Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful to you because you're such a gracious God. Thankful because that you, from eternity past, designed a perfect plan by which to bless us, first by giving us eternal life, providing us God the Holy Spirit to be with us, to strengthen us while we're in the devil's war. What a privilege that you have given to us. For this we thank you. Tonight, we have gathered to study a portion of your word in recognition that it is by it that we honor and glorify you. We know its power in our lives, and therefore we pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth as we study in Christ's name. Amen. We've been dealing with the purpose and the function of the law in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. Galatians 3, verse 19 through 25, we have been dealing with the issue of the law. Last week, we started today with the argument of the apostle, which states basically that the law is not hostile to the promise. In Galatians 3, verse 21 and 22, where it says, "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prison of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." We have begun to look at this section, and I mentioned there are three observations that we need to make regarding the section before we get into its analysis. First of all, that the apostle switched from the singular promise to plural promises. So far, you remember, he's been dealing with the issue of seed and seeds. In other words, he is careful when he uses a singular or a plural noun. Here he goes from singular promise to plural promises. A second observation is the expression God is not found in the ancient manuscripts, the most reliable ancient manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Therefore, we conclude that a copyist must have added the word God. Third, that the question itself is rhetorical, meaning that the apostle is not expecting an answer from his reader, since himself supplied the answer. So that's what we have begun to look at. And so we begin tonight with the expression where it says, "For," in verse 21, "for," because here is a prothesis, a premise, the if clause, because it says, "For if a law had been given that could impart life." So the "for" there is to indicate that this particular statement at the next that the apostle will give are the reasons or explanation for his strong response to the question he himself had raised. Now, the word "law" is understood by some scholars as a reference to any law, with particular reference to the divine law as contained in various passages of the Bible. Some look at it that way. Now, this interpretation is based on the fact that there is no definite article before the word law in the Greek to make the word "law" definite. However, the apostle has been focusing on the Mosaic law, so it is best to understand "law" here as a reference to the Mosaic law, notwithstanding the absence of a definite article. The apostle has already made the law definite as a reference to the Mosaic law in the context. So there's no further need for him to use a definite article here. In fact, the omission of the definite article in the Greek might just be the way the apostle wants to emphasize the quality of the law that is in view here, the divine law. Of course, whether we identify the law here as the Mosaic law or any divine law, it is really immaterial to the argument of the apostle. His point is simply that the function of God's law is not to impart life. In other words, law cannot give anyone life. Now the word impart comes from a Greek word, zoopoeo. Zoopoeo. That's why we get the word impart life of the NIV, Z-O-O-P-O-I-E-O. Zoopoeo. It means to make alive or to give life. The apostle, in using this Greek word, is indicating that the law produces death instead of life. Man by nature is dead spiritually and needs to be made alive. And the apostle's point is that that will not come by way of keeping the law. Now the use of the word life here is a reference to the spiritual life that includes eternal life and or the maintenance of right relationship with God. In effect, Paul is saying that the law will neither produce eternal life nor cause anyone to become spiritual in the sense of being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And that is something that he has already mentioned strongly to the Galatians as how they receive the filling of the Spirit. And we, as believers, should also be very mindful of that. Because whether we live successful Christian lives or not depends on our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. See, many, many Christians go years and years without anything to do with the Holy Spirit. They don't really even know what it means to be in fellowship. And even those who do know, sometimes ignore the fact that they need to constantly monitor their soul. You know, in reality, if you spend enough time doing so, you'll be more conscious of your relationship with the Lord. Because that's what counts. It's not what people think about you or what people perceive. It is what actually is going on in that enclosure that we don't see, no one sees, that we call the mind, where the Holy Spirit will either interact with you or not. So the problems that we have, all the attacks that we have in life, that of the mental kind, is taking place in that battlefield we call the mind. And the Apostle Paul, by the time we get to chapter 5, is going to talk much more about that battlefield. But meanwhile, his point is the law is not going to produce that fellowship that you and I need to go on with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it becomes important that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pay particular attention to the way we think, to the way we conduct ourselves, to be sure that the Holy Spirit is in control, but not because of the law per se. The law is certainly not designed to give us eternal life, neither is it designed to produce that continuous fellowship with the Lord, as I'm mentioning. The opponents of the apostle are actually contending that the law could bring eternal life or even the right relationship with God, but the apostle's point is that's not the case. Therefore, the apostle then says, the apodosis. In other words, when he says, if this is true, then. That the then part is what we call apodosis. He did it in a way to show that in spite of what his opponents say, that what he's arguing is there cannot be life given to us through the law. And that's why he said, in the other the next clause of verse 21, he says, then righteousness will certainly have come by the law. Now the word righteousness here, because in the Greek has no definite article before it, and so it's really a word that has to do with justification or putting a person right with God. If we put a person right with God, we normally call it justification. So the expression by the law implies obeying the law or doing what the law requires. So the point is that justification, or being put right with God, could have come only one way, by way of faith, not by way of the law, as the apostle is arguing. So as it stands, the law, the apostle is saying, its intention from God's point of view is not to produce eternal life. Hence, the apologies of the apostle is the conclusion that the function of the law is then not to produce the spiritual life. Now, we have considered the first statement, at least the first sentence of Paul's explanation as to the answer he gave to the question he raised. Now we consider the second of his explanation. It is possible that someone might not get the apostle's point about the impossibility of being justified by the law. Therefore, the apostle gives a further explanation to support that the law could not bring about justification. His further explanation is that the law has a different function of declaring mankind sinful. This is the essence of the first sentence of verse 22, Galatians 3:22, where it says, "But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prison of sin." The conjunction "but" could be translated something like "on the contrary," simply to indicate that the apostle is refuting the notion that the law could make a person alive or bring about justification. In effect, the contrast is between the unreality concerning the function of the law stated in verse 21 and the real function of the law stated in this verse that we're considering, verse 22. So the point being that instead of the law making anyone acceptable to God, the scripture says just the opposite. Now the expression "the scripture declares that the whole world is a prison of sin" is literally from the Greek something like this: "The scripture hemmed in all under sin." Hemmed in all under sin. Now scholars have really interpreted the expression "the scripture" in many, many ways. For example, one interpretation is that the scripture here is a reference to a particular passage of the scripture. The problem with this view is there is no one passage that contains the exact quotation of the Apostle Paul here, either in the Masoretic text or in the Septuagint. Now, another view is that the expression "the scripture" is a metonym for God himself. However, though, it seems to me that a better way to understand the expression "the scripture" is as a reference to the entire Old Testament scripture. This is because this truth asserted here is dispersed throughout the writings of the Old Testament. Now the word "declare" comes from a Greek word, sukleo. Sukleo. S-U-G-K-L-E-I-O. Sukleo. It means to close up or to hem in. Or sometimes it's a word that is used for catching a fish in a net or some kind of trap for an animal. Now, figuratively, that word really means to confine or to imprison. So, in the figurative use of this word that led the translators of the NIV to use it, the way they translated it. But the word "hem," enclose or entrap something inside. Now the phrase "the whole world" is literally all, or we can say all things. Now while it is possible that the Greek word used here could refer to the whole universe, that is not the best meaning here. The fact that the apostle had used the expression "make alive" previously in this section suggests that he means all mankind or all people instead of the whole universe. So the point is that mankind is under sin. The apostle is making this assertion, but he's not quoting a particular passage in the scripture of the Old Testament. Instead, He was applying what is recorded in the Old Testament to his argument. Now, there are probably several passages that he might have been thinking about at this point, but I believe at least two of them probably came to his mind. The first one will have been Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. That's the first passage that will probably have been in his mind. He said, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 reads this way, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." Then all the people said, "Amen." In other words, that admit that there will be some trouble. There will be some problem that comes to people who, for any reason, hear the word of God and decide to ignore it. Now, that is the thing that we keep emphasizing, and I'm sure many of us emphasize it when they interact with other people, that it is dangerous as a Christian to hear the word and walk away from it. That's just playing the Russian roulette. You just cannot do that. You cannot hear the word of God and you decide you don't want to do anything with it. Or if it requires you to take action, you say, "Well, God, I heard you, but I just don't want to do anything. I'm so stubborn." Well, you know, God has ways of breaking that stubborn heart. And the thing that we always strive to impart is that there is no need to go through any pain in this life. None. Unless, you know, you're so matured and you become a Job, where God says to the devil, "Now notice this believer, he can handle anything you can put on him or her." Unless you're that matured, otherwise there's no need for pain. And even then, if you are like Job and you get all these problems, I am confident that in the midst of it, you will have the greatest stability of soul. You have peace, no matter what is around you. You're so relaxed, so calm, and people think you're up to something, or that you're inhaling something. But in real sense, you are really exhaling something, and that is, you're really exhaling the power of the Spirit functioning in your life. And so this is why, even I ended up giving up the law. The people agreed, if we walk away from it, yes, we'll be cursed. And sure enough, they did. And they were cursed many, many times. The Lord put them into exile. That was the last of it. Then he brought them back. And they still did the same thing. And finally, in AD 70, he dispersed them. So really, this passage may be one of the things that the apostle was thinking as he tried to quote this passage or make this declaration of the scripture. The other passage that he might be thinking is Psalms 143, verse 2. Psalms chapter 143, verse 2. Psalm 143 verse 2 says, "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." See, if the psalmist recognizes that no human being is righteous, then the apostle used this to conclude that the scripture declares that mankind is taken as prisoner by sin. Here is what we have shown this several times, but this is really what the apostle is referring to. We call this a world in which we are born into, and the day anyone is born into this world, he is in prison. Everyone, it doesn't matter who they are. Once they are born, they are in prison. And really, originally, there's someone who was here. The jealous or who said, what kind of Satan? So he puts everyone, you know, he enslaves everyone that comes into this planet. And, but when Christ came to the cross and died, he kicked him out of that door. However, many people still don't know that they can come out. They don't know that. That is a problem. And that's why we give the gospel, so that people will believe in Christ, because once they believe in Christ, they're out. Now, if they come out, that doesn't mean that Satan has left them alone. It just means that he will come back in a different way and begin to enslave or try to enslave the believer, so that he can make the life of the believer miserable. Because all he needs to do is to get us somewhere back into his bondage. There are many things that Satan can use to put people in bondage, all kinds of sins. And every one of them, you can guarantee, makes your life miserable. Every one of them. So, here we see that the apostle recognizes that we come into this world prisoners. And by the grace of God, by faith in Christ, we can be freed. And when we get freed, then we do not need to be in a way or in a situation where we should succumb back to him to try to make our life miserable. And many times I have to explain it this way, though. See, Satan knows when you and I are taken out from here and placed in union with Christ. And if you recall, we talked about this, that every one of us here today who is a believer in Christ is in heaven by our position. We're not physically there, but we're there because we're in Christ. And so Satan knows that. So what he does is he watches. He stands at one angle, every time watching your movement and my movement. What is he doing? He's looking for an opening whereby he can try to drag us inside here. But he knows that can never happen permanently, because he's lost that war permanently. So what he does is, he has another cage. And that cage is where he intends to draw every believer, so that there is a struggle between the Holy Spirit and Satan. And that struggle is whether you and I will be pulled into where Satan controls, or we'll be pulled into where the Holy Spirit controls. And so, if Satan succeeds in pulling you from, or I from here, then what it is he's really reverting us back to where we used to be. And so, here's what he does. And I'm going to give you an illustration of something that may illustrate my point. A story was told to me some time ago about a young man that fell in love for a young woman and did everything, as they say, to woo that young lady, and the lady would not give him any time in this life. And so the guy was miserable. But somewhere, somehow, he managed to break that young lady and eventually married her. And you know, the story goes, she said, you gave me a hard time. Now it's my turn. And all from then on, from according to what the story tells me, it became a living hell on this planet for that young lady. Now, why? Because this guy is really mean. He still can't get away from whatever torture he went through. And so, now that he has that lady, he wants to show that lady that he can play the game in his own way. So I believe that's what the devil does. The devil knows that you and I have been free from his control. So he's looking for the slightest opening to pull us in and say, aha, you thought you escaped me. I'm going to show you. Knowing that I never can get a crack at you forever, but now that I have a crack at you, I'm going to be sure that I rub it in, make you suffer, make you have misery upon misery. And that is what he intends to do. And so this is why we as believers have to keep our spiritual antenna up to constantly look out for the way in which he's trying to once more drag us back to his rule or to his domain to control us, because he wouldn't think, you know, easy way for us. That is to say, if he deceives or hurts those that are in his camp in certain way, he will double that effort towards you and I. And that is why we cannot afford to get back to him. So even though the apostles' argument is, you and I have been freed, although the whole world, according to what we're studying, is in this camp, enslaved. And there's no way anyone can come out of that kind of imprisonment except by clemency. In this case, the clemency is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Christ satisfied the law, then when we believe in him, we are guaranteed that we are going to escape from the condemnation of the devil, and he's not going to be the prison guard for us. So the law not only puts man under curse, but also puts him in a bondage or a prison from which there can be no escape by obedience to the law. We can also illustrate this point that the bondage is something that he really will never get out of, in a sense, once we put ourselves in it. It is something like this. If a person is imprisoned for theft, but once in the prison, that person stops being a thief, stops stealing. Now, the fact that he stops stealing will not get him out of the jailhouse. He will not come out until either by the clemency of the governor or until he satisfies his sentence. He's not coming anywhere. So the point of the apostles is, say, let's just say that man comes under bondage, in which we are, of the law. And the law says, well, because we have done this, we're under curse. And somebody says, okay, now, from now on, I'm not going to sin. Okay? Of course, we know that's impossible, but let's just say you can. Let's just grant you that for purpose of argument. Now, let's just say you do that. Would that change the fact that you're in prison? No. And that's what the apostle is arguing. Even if from now on the law had put everyone under bondage, and all of a sudden somebody says, I'm a good person, he says, that doesn't do anything. You can stop sinning if you want, but you're still under the bondage until you are freed by a power. And that power is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and defeated Satan. So that once that is the case, the man can be freed by faith in Jesus Christ. Now the condition of man is desperate, so the law could not do anything to help him. However, since mankind is in prison, then the only hope is for God to do deliverance of that individual. Hence, the second half of verse 22, where we're studying in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, says, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, literally, this is where the Greek phrase, it says, so that the promise by means of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to the ones believing. Now, let me repeat that so you see how it's been doctored up a little bit to read smooth in the English. It says, so that the promise by means of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to the ones believing. Now, the literal translation, of course, raises issues that may not really be apparent in the English version, and we'll deal with that shortly. Now, to begin with, the expression "so that" should be understood to mean a result of the declaration of the scripture. In other words, the result of mankind being confined in prison is that there is only one way out of that prison of sin. The law makes mankind aware of his helpless condition. He cannot satisfy the law, so the only way out, again, is through God's clemency, expressed by what is called here, what was promised. Now, the literal translation, which has the part where it says, so that by the promise, by means of faith of Jesus Christ, reveals at least two problems that's not evident in English. First of all, how should we relate promise to faith? That's the first issue. Secondly, how is faith related to Jesus Christ? Now, to the first question, there are at least two possible ways of relating the promise to faith. It can mean that the promise is given because of faith. That's one way to think about it. The promise is given because of faith. Or that the promise comes by way of faith. Now, both of these meanings are really applicable here, because the promise that God made to Abraham is because Abraham believed God. And the promise also will come to him by way of faith. So either way, either because of or through the word of faith, both become applicable in our passage. Now, to the second question that has to do with the literal translation where it says, of faith of Jesus Christ, that also, there are two possible ways of looking at faith and relationship to Christ. It could mean the faithfulness of Christ or faith in Jesus Christ. Now, while both views are possible, that is to say, the faithfulness of Christ, that the promise is due to the faithfulness of Christ, or the promise comes because of faith in Jesus Christ. I'm saying that both views are possible, but however, it is better to take the meaning, faith in Christ, as the intended view of the apostle. So the apostle says that the promise given to Abraham will come to those who believe in Christ. The expression "those who believe" is a present participle in the Greek, and the kind of present tense that we have is so that we understand that the promise will be given to those who will yet believe in Christ from the time the apostle was writing, and who already have received the Lord Jesus Christ. And those ones have already received the promise. So, this promise, of course, is based on God's acceptance of an individual, which comes when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it should be clear that the apostle has so far established that the law and the promise are not hostile to each other. His point is that both have different functions or purposes in God's plan. The law, to an extent, is that which brings us down to our knees, reminding us that we are prisoners for which there is no way of escape. On the other hand, the promise gives us that hope that we can be freed from prison under one condition. That we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All we're saying is, Paul is putting this in side by side. He said, look at law. Look at promise. He says the law brings you and I to our knees, in other words, reveals to us our helplessness. There's nothing we can do. The law makes us aware that we're sinners, that we're sinful. But the promise gives us hope. See, that's what he's arguing. The law makes you and I to know that truly we're helpless. There's nothing we can do. We don't have the ability to free ourselves from bondage. Now, you see, there are lots of bondage that people get into. For example, you know, there are people who have all kinds of habits they get into. Well, that's a bondage. Especially a habit that you know that you know you don't have to, you can do without, or that is detrimental to you. And that becomes a bondage. Now, how do you get out of it? You don't, you can't really get out of it by what people call, yeah, make this big decision. You can get out of it by way of hope. Hope, that is to say, that you trust that God will do it for you. So you believe that here's what the Word of God promised me, that He can free me, and you begin to think in your mind, I cannot do this by myself, but I trust the Lord to do it for me. Now, I know sometimes it's not, we don't always think about these things. We say, Lord, well, I need your help. Or, Lord, help me what I'm doing with this. The truth of the matter is, it's really nothing you and I can do. Or we really say, Lord, we're totally helpless. I need you to do it from start to the finish. And in that way, if it's a habit, or you say, Lord, I cannot kick this habit, whatever that is, but I know that you can do it. So, I'm looking to you. And once you go that direction, you walk by faith. By faith is whatever that habit is. Once it comes, you say, no, I'm a free person. That's something you go in your mind. You think through in your mind. You don't allow the devil to suggest for you to go through that habit. You say, no, I am freed. I know it. I've claimed the promise that I am not under bondage. In that way, the believer will come out of that kind of whatever bondage is. There are many, many things that can in bondage people in this life. So it is by way of faith that the person can come out of this bondage. Well, it is then, according to what the apostle is saying here, all he is trying to do for us is to show us the law brings us to our knees, the promise gives us the hope of escape from bondage. So in this way, the apostle has shown that the law and the promise not only do not compete against each other or stand in opposition with each other, on the contrary, they serve different purposes in God's plan. If you recall, last week I started to illustrate that when I was encouraging all of us to recognize that every believer in every local church that is assembled by God, and you all hear me all the time, I use the word assembled by God, because there are many, many local churches that are assembled by tradition, not by God. Because my grandfather has always gone there, my grandmother has always been there, I need to be there. Now, that may be human tradition or whatever, but when it's assembled by God, this is one thing that we started mentioning last week, everyone in that congregation will have one spiritual gift. In Psalm 34. It just depends on what the Lord had called him to do. Now, those with those spiritual gifts, they don't compete with each other. That was what we were explaining last week. Whatever your spiritual gift is, you function under it. Because in the end, it is all designed to bring together glory for the Lord Jesus Christ and to help in the edifying the body of Christ in a local way or universally. So this is the kind of thing that the apostle is really looking into. You don't take one thing and match it against the other. In other words, you don't say, well, my gift is not recognized, therefore I'm not going to use it. No, you use your gift as the Lord has given it to you. In fact, as I mentioned last week, for most people, we will never know that you have a spiritual gift, because it will function silently between you and the Lord. Now, those we normally would recognize more often are probably those with the gift of teaching and those with the gift of administration, because they are probably the more visible people in a local congregation. But all others have all kinds of spiritual gifts that the Lord has given for the function of that particular congregation. And there needs to be no competition amongst anyone. And that is one thing good in this congregation, that the members of the deacon boss, they strive to be sure they don't bring anything, don't allow anything that would distract people. And they will breed the spirit of competition. You know, like, this person brought this flower this week, or we praise sister so-so-and-so for this flower. Next week,
another sister will try to undo that person. We don't do that here. Why? Because that's not the purpose. We are here only for one reason: to learn the word, to apply it, and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't try to create the atmosphere of competition among believers. So that's what the apostle is really saying at a practical level. The law, the promise, they're not in competition. They are doing two different purposes. So with that in mind, the apostle then moves to talk about really the function of the law. So far in our examination of this section that goes from verse 19 through 25, we have considered the purpose of the law in verses 19 and 20, which is basically to make man conscious of sin. We have also considered the limitation, so to speak, in verses 21 and 22, which is that the law cannot produce life, spiritual life. So now, we simply move to the function in verses 23 to 25. Of course, we indicated previously when we introduced this sometime last week or so, that it is difficult to differentiate purpose from function. But for easier comprehension of our study, it is better to consider these last three verses of our section as giving the summary, or giving in a summary fashion, the function of the law. Now, it is not only that this section states the function of the law, but it also mentions the condition of people under the law and their condition when free from the law, as we now read in verses 23 through 25. It says, Galatians 3:23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now you see, the apostle is keep emphasizing the fact that man is locked up. Now a lot of people, you know, this is just something that you will recognize, that a lot of people are just walking around aimlessly, as we'll use that term. They don't know that they can be free. They don't know that. And so they walk around with the bitterness of soul. They walk around carrying the whole weight of the world on their shoulder, because they don't know any other way. And Satan does a great job to keep them ignorant. As you know, I've mentioned many, many times, that I believe that the greatest tool that the devil uses against anyone, believer or unbeliever, is ignorance. Because once a person is ignorant of anything, well, he or she cannot help himself. So this is, the apostle keeps repeating this fact that we are held prisoners. And those who go around in this planet miserable don't know that. They just know that something is wrong, but they can put their hand on it. And I know you may try to give some truth to those kind of individuals, and you tell them something about the Bible, they stare at you. They know what you're talking about, because they are not capable of understanding it. They're still in bondage to Satan. Until they are free, they cannot understand that. So the apostle's point is to keep making us aware that man is in bondage, and that a lot of people are going around without knowing that they are. And although they cannot explain why their life is so miserable. But those who have come to know Christ have the potential. I use the word potential because not every Christian lives a life of joy and peace. It all depends on what knowledge you have about God's word and its application. So here, when the apostle begins, he says, before verse 23, to remind us again, he said, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Now there are two primary functions of the law mentioned here. The first one, praising God. The second one, a guide to Christ. So this is what the apostle is going. He keeps talking about confinement. People who don't have freedom. You know, when people who are in confinement, they don't have freedom. So this is what the apostle is talking about law. He said this law, he's going to argue in this passage, that it functions as a prison guard. I think I spelled it wrong, but you know, you get the point. The other is as a guide to Christ. These are the two things the apostle is going to be arguing. And he's been hopping up on this idea of praising God, because when a person is in prison, he doesn't have freedom. I mean, physical freedom. A person can be in prison and have spiritual freedom. And many times when I go to a jail ministry, I remind those inmates that you don't have to. I mean, you can be confined physically, but if you begin to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be happier than people who are physically, who have their physical freedom, because the inner freedom is what that frees us from misery. When you don't have that inner freedom, you will become a miserable person. And Christ came so that we'll have freedom. And the apostle is going to talk much more when we get to the 5th chapter about this freedom and the 6th chapter. But that freedom is something that you and I can begin to use when we allow the Holy Spirit to function, to direct our lives, so that we can enjoy. Not being intimidated, not being in fear, or I wonder what shoe is going to drop next. You don't have to live that way. You don't live in fear, because you know you're free. That doesn't mean, you know, we all have problems every now and then. But you realize that, yes, I'm no longer a prisoner. I have been freed. So this is what the apostle is going to be arguing, that the law serves as a prison guard and as a guide to Christ. Now this, the apostle explained in detail, but before doing so, he reminds us of the period that these functions were available. The two functions of the praising God and guide to Christ. So he says in the clause, before this faith came. Now the period during which the law performed its function is between the time it was given until the coming of Christ. Now the word faith has a definite article in the Greek to refer to something that has already been pointed out or referred to previously. Hence here it is used to refer to faith mentioned in verse 22. Now then we should ask ourselves, what then does faith refer to in this verse? The answer depends on the interpretation of that literal expression of faith of Jesus Christ in verse 22. We indicated here there are two possible ways of understanding that expression in verse 22. It could be understood as a reference to the faithfulness of Christ, or as a reference to faith in Christ. Now, so based on this possible interpretation, it is best to interpret faith here in a very broad sense. Hence, the use of the word faith is a reference to the Christian message and the response to it. In other words, faith here is a system that consists of the gospel of Christ and an individual's response to it as to obtain salvation or justification. Now, it is difficult to separate faith here, of course, from the person of Christ, since it is his coming that made it possible for the gospel message to be available. So it is possible that the apostle was not only thinking of the system as we have explained it, but also of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, the period in view in the word before is a time prior to the Christ coming to this planet to make it clearer that salvation is only available by him and him only. So the apostle now focuses on the first function of the law prior to the cross of Christ, which is to serve as a prison guard. This is the essence of the next clause of verse 23, where it says, we were held prisoners
by the law.
Now the expression "we" here is used in a more restrictive sense to refer to the Jews. Now this is because when the expression that is inclusive, that will include everyone, the apostle uses it differently. But here, he used a Greek expression that is not inclusive. But in verse 22, he used a word that's all inclusive. But here, he's been a little bit restrictive. So, he's referring to the Jews. You know, furthermore, see, the Mosaic law was given to the Jews, not the Gentiles. So it makes more sense that the apostle be restrictive in the application of the Mosaic law. Now the expression "held in prison" or "held prisoners" is translated from a Greek word "phurereo" or "phurereo." Phurereo. That's phurereo.
Miss one R.
That Greek word means to hold someone as a prisoner, or to guard or to keep watch over somebody. So there are other, you know, English. At least in our English, we use the word guard, but in the Greek, there are several words used that can be translated to guard in our English. But this, the one that I just put on the board, is used primarily in a military sense. So that the meaning includes to hold someone in custody or to confine. However, as a military term, it conveys the sense of putting up a guard or a garrison to provide protection against enemy invasion. Also, it is used to mean the blocking up of every way of escape to inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. So, in a sense, it provides a sense of security, whether in a good sense or in a bad sense. By this, we mean if a person is in the garrison provided by his own army, that this word is used in a good sense of security. Whereas if one is in prison, it is still used in a negative sense of security because the person cannot escape from the prison in which he finds himself. So in view of this fact, the Greek word used here can then have a negative or a positive sense. So the question is, what then does the apostle mean when he said, "We were held prisoners by the law"? Now, so on the one hand, some commentators focus on the negative sense of the word, and so they interpret this clause to mean that the law restricts people. That the law restricts people. While on the other side, some commentators focusing on the positive sense say that they'd like to interpret it to mean that the law serves as a protective guard, or that the law puts mankind in a protective custody. It seems to me that it is really incomplete to take one or the other meaning of the Greek word as a basis of this interpretation. Therefore, it is best to interpret the clause in a broad manner. There are two facts that the apostle is probably trying to communicate. One positive and the other negative. Negatively, the law functions as a reminder to mankind that he is under God's condemnation. That's what the law would do. Remind us we're under condemnation. This is because a prison serves to remind the prisoner of some failure for which he or she is confined. So the law in this sense reminds mankind of the impossibility of escape from his bondage without faith in Christ. Positively, the law functions in a protective manner. So the law not only restricts man by keeping him out of trouble, but It protects man from straying away from the consciousness of God. Now there is a sense then in which a prison protects a person from further straying away, because he does not really have the opportunity to commit the same crime again, while in that, at least while in jail. So in the same sense, there is a sense the law protects man so he will not completely forget that there is a God to whom he must be accountable. So we can say that the law serves as agent of consciousness of God to man. For you see, if man did not have any consciousness of God, it will be difficult for him to respond to the promise that God has given in Christ. And so this is what the apostle is really concerned with, is to be sure that we understand that man is a prisoner. Now, it hasn't come to many of us because we walk around. We have our freedom. We can go where we want, do what we want. It doesn't matter who doesn't like it. I mean, that's just the attitude most of us we have. But what we seem to ignore is the fact that there is something invisible. That invisible part is what the apostle is concerned with. And that has to do, as I've been emphasizing, the soul, the inner you. Because see, where do we hurt most? Well, if you think it's physical, then you haven't hurt yet. See, if you have a physical pain, I know it may be wrong, but if you can go to a doctor and they can fix you up, then you don't have problem. The pain that brings more helplessness is the pain that you don't know where to touch it. It's called mental pain. Because when that pain is there, your whole world is, you know, come on, going around and around you. And you don't know where to put your hand in. And that is the pain, my friend, that brings man to that point where he or she will recognize the danger that he or she faces. So the apostle is just trying to remind us that some of us are imprisoned in the mind. And even though the law did that for man, Christ came and freed us. But my concern is that none of us should go back to become slaves. Because once we become slaves to whatever it is that pulls us down, then our life is going to be more miserable. That is fact from the Word of God. The Bible tells us if you have tasted the truth and walk away from it, it says your life is going to be worse than you started. And if you've had a mental pain, it's going to increase. So this is why this passage constantly keeps reminding us being in prison. And we know that Christ came to set us free. So the question though is, are you truly free? Do you truly have freedom? Because a person who has true freedom must have that peace in the soul. Now your body can be riddled with pain and, you know, all kinds of handicaps or illness, and you will still have that inner peace. And that's what the apostle is concerned with. Those who have been freed from the bondage of the law, from bondage to Satan, must walk in the freedom of the soul. Freedom from worry, freedom from anxiety, freedom from fear, freedom from, you know, all kinds of things that you fear. Whatever that happened to be, you'll be free from it. Why? Because you have been set free by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are no longer a prisoner. But to the rest, they are still in prison. And you and I have the responsibility to help them escape from prison. And we do it by presenting them the gospel of Christ so that they will believe and have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.